Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, as we read the verses 7 through 12. Hear God's holy word. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. This ends the reading of Holy Scripture. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by people. They followed him wherever he went. And we have seen several examples of that so far in our study of the Gospel of Mark. After Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, for example, we read that a large crowd of people gathered at the door asking to be healed. The next morning, Jesus went off to pray by himself. And when his disciples woke up and could not find him, they went out to look for him. And eventually they found him and they said, "Everyone is looking for you." On another occasion, after Jesus finished his first tour of Galilee, he was in a house in Capernaum. And there were so many people there that the men carrying the paralytic man could not get into the door, forcing them to go up to the roof of the house and cut a hole in the roof so that they could lower their friend down to Jesus. Jesus was always surrounded by people. The only time he was not surrounded by people was when he was being crucified. And then only John, his mother Mary, and a few other women stood by him. But at no time was Jesus surrounded by as many people as he was here in our text. Here we read that after healing the man with the withered hand, Jesus and the disciples withdrew to the sea, specifically the Sea of Galilee. Shortly thereafter, we are told a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and those beyond the Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him, and he healed them. Now it's to these verses that we want to turn our attention with God's help today. The theme for the sermon is Jesus heals many by the sea. And we'll see that this healing was first of all occasioned by a determined withdrawal. Secondly, it was performed on a desperate multitude. And thirdly, it was greeted with a demonic outcry. Jesus heals many by the sea. First of all, it was occasioned by a determined withdrawal. The events of our text took place while the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were in Galilee, probably in Capernaum. Jesus had just healed the man with the withered hand, and following this, we read in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, specifically the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus and his disciples withdrew to the sea, nor would it be the last time. The first time he did so was after he healed the paralytic man. We read about that in chapter 2, verse 13. There, too, we read that he went out again by the sea. And we see the same thing happening here. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, at first glance, that may seem rather strange. After all, things were going very well for Jesus in Capernaum. We saw earlier, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, that the whole city of Capernaum was gathered at the door of the house where Jesus was staying in the hope that he would heal them. A few days later, Jesus was teaching in a house, and there were so many people there that the friends of the paralytic could not get to the door. And after Jesus healed the man We read in chapter 2, verse 12, that the people were amazed and they glorified God and they said, "We never saw anything like this." And so Jesus was becoming very, very popular. His teaching and his miracles were having an impact. So why then did Jesus withdraw to the sea? Why leave when everything was going so well? Well, we can think of about two reasons for this. The first is this. He withdrew to escape from danger. In fact, the original Greek word that Mark uses here can mean to escape from danger. Now, to understand that, we need to refer to the previous verse. There we read that after healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, the scribes and the Pharisees formed an alliance with the Herodians to destroy him. Why? Well, because as we saw last time, Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath day, the man with the withered hand. According to their man-made rules and regulations, to heal someone on the Sabbath day whose life was not in danger was a transgression of the fourth commandment. And so they sought to kill him. Now Jesus knew this, of course, for Jesus knows all things. He also knew that it was not the right time for him to be taken, for he still had much work to do. And so as a result, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now we can learn a very practical lesson here from this. We learn here that when working in the Lord's kingdom, sometimes it is wise to take a step back. Now many Christians don't like to take a step back. For them, taking a step back is a form of surrender. They have only one direction, and it's forward, quickly, no matter what the cost. If you're not moving forward, you're not making progress, so they say. But Jesus shows us another way. Sometimes it's wise to take a step back, if only temporarily. Secondly, there's another reason why Jesus withdrew. It was because of the hardness of the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. We receive some indication of that in chapter 3, verse 5. Just before he healed the man with the withered hand, Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees if it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill it. The answer, of course, was obvious. If it was right to do good during the week, then it was right to do good on the Sabbath day as well. If it was right to do good on the Sabbath day, then it was right to heal this man with the withered hand. Remarkably, however, the scribes and the Pharisees did not answer Jesus. They did not want to admit that Jesus was right. And in response, we read that Jesus became angry with them, being grieved, it says, by the hardness of their heart. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were building up a wall of resistance to Jesus. And that wall was so thick and so high that it was impossible to overcome. Their hearts were so hardened that nothing that Jesus did or nothing that Jesus said could reach them. And Jesus knew that, and that's why he withdrew. And my friends, the same thing can happen still today. It is possible to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, even for many years, and to hear its warnings, to hear its admonishments and its invitations, and yet to remain unmoved and unchanged. It is possible to build such a wall of resistance that the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit withdraw. Now that's not to say that the Lord Jesus is not capable of overcoming that resistance. Of course He is, for He is Almighty God. And if He overcame the resistance of Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and to bring them to Jerusalem for trial, then he can do absolutely anything. He can break the most hardened and stubborn heart. But sometimes he simply leaves people over to their own destruction. And that was the case with these scribes and Pharisees. Their hearts were so hardened that Jesus withdrew, leaving them to their own devices. Well, I wonder if that's true of anyone listening today. Oh, my friend, guard your heart. Never let your heart become so cold and callous and insensitive to the things of God that the Lord withdraws Himself from you. healing of our text, therefore, was occasioned by a determined withdrawal. But it was also performed on a great multitude, and that leads us to our second point. Jesus and his disciples withdrew to the sea. And as he did, a great multitude followed him. We read in verses 7 and 8 that a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Now Mark here mentions two groups of people. First of all, he mentions a great multitude from Galilee. Galilee, as you know, was Jesus' home province. That's where he was born. That's where he made his home base. This is where he performed many of his miracles and did most of his teaching. And so it was not surprising that there was a great multitude from Galilee. The second group of people was a multitude from outside of Galilee. And Mark mentions several places. He speaks of Judea, which was the southernmost province in Palestine. He speaks of Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judea, the headquarters of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the seat of the Roman government, the religious center of Judaism. He mentions Idumea, which is the region south of Judea. In Old Testament times, it was the land of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The region beyond the Jordan is the reference to Perea, the region east of the Jordan River, the so-called Transjordan. And then Mark also mentions Tyre and Sidon. These were the two principal cities of Phoenicia, the region that lay to the northwest of Galilee, regarded as Gentile territory, although many Jews lived there as well. The point is, they came from all over Palestine. They came from the north, they came from the south, from the east, and from the west. Men and women, and possibly children as well, of every rank and station of life, they came in droves to see the Lord Jesus Christ. There were so many people, in fact, that we read in verse 9 that Jesus commanded his disciples to have a boat ready, lest he be crushed by the crowd. Now, at first glance, upon hearing this, we might think, well, how wonderful this is. Jesus' ministry is really taking off. People are coming to him from every quarter, in spite of the opposition of the religious and political leaders. But my friend, as is so often the case, appearances can sometimes be deceiving, and that was true here as well. Yes, many people were flocking to Jesus, but they were not all coming for the right reason. Why not? Why were they coming to Jesus? Well, Mark tells us. They were coming to him because, he says, they heard how many things he was doing. Now, the reference here, of course, is to the miracles that Jesus was performing. These people had heard from other people how Jesus had cured the sick, and how he had cast out the demons, and how he had restored sight to the blind and cleansed the lepers. These stories spread like wildfire throughout the whole region. And as a result of this, they came to him, either because they needed a miracle or because they wanted to witness one for themselves. Now, it goes without saying that that is not at all what Jesus wanted. Jesus did not want people to come to him only for physical healing. He wanted them to come to him especially for healing for their soul. That, after all, was the primary purpose for his coming into the world. But the multitude did not see that. They came to him only to be healed. And there are still many people like that today. There are many people who come to Jesus, or so they think, but they come to him for the wrong reasons. Some come to him because, like the people in our text, they're sick and they want to be healed. Some come to him because they're told that if they do, they will become rich. But these are not valid reasons for coming to Christ. For one thing, that's not why Christ came. And for another thing, it may simply not be his will for you to be healed or to be rich. There are plenty of godly people in the Bible and throughout church history who were neither healthy nor rich. My friends, we must come to Christ for one reason only, and that is to be saved from our sins. Now, sadly, the people in our text, at least the majority, did not seem to understand that. They came to Jesus for themselves. They came to Jesus to be healed. And yet, in spite of this weakness, Jesus did this. We read in verse 10 that he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And so we see here again something of the great compassion of our Lord, don't we? Even though many of these people did not come to him for the right reason, he still healed them. Why? Well, because he is good and kind and full of compassion. As Jesus looked at this large crowd of people, his heart was moved with pity towards them. He saw their suffering, he felt their pain, and he resolved to do what he could to help them. And he did. He healed many. Now notice that many does not mean he healed them all, but he healed many of them. Now Jesus is still the same today, my friends. He has not changed. He is not, as some would suggest, an angry, wrathful judge out to get us. No, he is just as good and kind and compassionate as he was when he healed this multitude. And so if anyone here is not saved this morning, you have every reason to come to him. No matter who you are or what you have done, no matter what the state of your soul may be, no matter how great your sins may be, Jesus is ready to forgive and to heal and to restore. My friend, if he had compassion on the multitude, he will also have compassion on you. And so Jesus' healing was performed on a great multitude, even though they did not all have the right motive. But as we notice in the third place, it was also greeted by a demonic outcry. And that brings us to our third and final point. Among those who came to Jesus for physical healing, there were also those who came to him who were possessed by demons. Mark here calls these demons unclean spirits. Now the word unclean refers not to physical uncleanness, but to spiritual uncleanness. To be unclean in biblical terminology is the opposite of holy. And such were these demons. They were the exact opposite of holy. They were as far from holy as you can possibly get. And you'll notice what they did. Mark tells us that whenever they saw Jesus, they fell down before him and they cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." Now, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus referred to himself often as the Son of Man, a title that spoke of his humility. But here, these demons refer to him as the Son of God, a title that spoke of his power and of his divinity. You see, these demons knew who Jesus was, even if the scribes and the Pharisees and the multitude did not. They knew that he was the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, endowed with power and authority over every living thing, also over them. And as a result, when they beheld him, they cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Now the verbs used here in the Greek indicate that this was a repeated occurrence. So whenever they saw Jesus, they caused the people whom they possessed to fall down before him and cry repeatedly, "You are the Son of God! You are the Son of God! You are the Son of God!" Now at first glance, we might be very impressed with these demons. They at least did what the scribes and Pharisees, indeed the entire multitude, failed to do. They at least recognized Jesus for who and what he was, and they confessed him openly. But my friend, make no mistake, this was not a cry of faith, but of terror. These demons were filled with dread at the sight of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was their superior. They knew he had the power to destroy them if he chose. And as created beings, that's the last thing they wanted. Like all created beings, they wanted to live, and so consequently they cried out, "You are the Son of God." It was as if they were saying, "Please, Jesus, we admit that we are no match for you. We admit that you are the Son of God. Now, please, don't hurt us, but leave us alone." Imagine for a moment you were being bullied by some tough kids in the schoolyard. You don't like to be bullied by them, but you're powerless to do anything about it. One day they tell you to do something that you don't want to do, and you refuse, and they begin to beat you up. And then let's say your older brother comes along, and he's 6 feet tall, and he's a star player on the football team. And he sees that these bullies are doing to you, and he comes over, and realizing that they're no match for your big brother, the bullies back into a corner, and they beg him not to hurt them. "We're sorry," they say. "We know that you're much stronger than we are. Please, don't hurt us." And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. These demons knew that they were no match for Jesus, and so they confessed his superiority for all the world to hear. Well, my friend, what about you today? Have you also confessed Christ? Not out of fear and contempt like these demons, but out of faith and love. Have you confessed him to be the Son of God? Oh, how necessary that is. Unless you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from the heart, you cannot be saved. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I ask you, have you confessed Christ like that? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples whom men said that he was. And they reported that some said he was John the Baptist, others said he was Elijah, and others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he looked at them and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who was usually the first one to speak, answered on behalf of all of the disciples, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was right. Jesus really was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus blessed him for it. And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, my friend, what about you today? Have you also confessed Christ like Peter did? These demons proclaimed Christ. How did Jesus respond to that proclamation? Well, we might think that Jesus would commend these demons, or at least encourage them to keep on saying what they were saying. But he does no such thing. Instead, he orders them to keep silent. In verse 12, we read, "But he sternly warned them." We could also translate, "He strictly ordered them that they should not make him known." Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, several possible reasons. He did not allow them to speak because to allow such despicable and wicked creatures like demons to be the vehicle for revealing his true identity would be to discredit the message itself. And that's why ministers and all office bearers in the Church of Christ, but especially ministers, must strive to be holy men. If they are not holy, they discredit the message that they bring. It would be better for such ministers never to ascend the pulpit. And that is true also here. These demons were anything but holy. And as such, they were the most unfit vehicles for proclaiming the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus forbade them from speaking. But secondly, remember that at this time, the scribes and the Pharisees were spreading the rumor that Jesus was in league with the devil himself. We read in verse 22 of this same chapter that they said he was possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is another name for the devil. And they said it is by the ruler of demons, by the devil himself, that he casts out demons. But by commanding these demons to remain silent, Jesus was proving that he was not in league with the demons, as they had suggested. On the contrary, he opposed them with all of his might. Thirdly, he did not allow the demons to reveal his true identity too soon, lest the people make him a king. And if they made him a king, that would prevent him from doing the work that his father had required him to do. Now, that may have been exactly what the demons were hoping to do. But Jesus saw through that, and so he commanded them to remain silent. Now, which of these reasons is the correct one? We don't know. It's possibly a combination of all three of them. But the point is, he did not allow the demons to speak. He did not want anyone to know, at least not at this stage, that he was the Son of God. But my friends, that is not true anymore. On the contrary, as the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven, he commanded his disciples to go out into all the world and to proclaim to everyone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that commandment that came to the disciples so many years ago comes also to us. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the solemn duty and the great commission to proclaim the name of Jesus to all with whom we come into contact. Oh, my friend, are you doing that today? Are you proclaiming him? Not just with your mouths, but also with your lives. Are you demonstrating to the world around you that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and that he is the Son of the living God? Oh, how often does it not happen that we are at work and someone uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain and we say nothing? Or we have an opportunity to confess Christ before men and again we say nothing. Oh, my friend, if the demons who hated Christ, who despised him, if they openly confessed him, should we not do the same and more besides? Oh, the answer is obvious, is it not? Oh, may God grant that we may openly confess Christ in everything that we say, everything that we do, and everything that we think. Then he shall receive the honor that he is due. Until that day, and may it be soon, that he shall come again on the clouds of heaven. And then, on that day, then every knee will bow, both believers and unbelievers, angels and demons themselves, and they shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, please take a moment and let us know, will you? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us, please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio, that's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.